some things are said in our Aussie culture that are clearly tongue-in-cheek. An example of this is perhaps evident whenever the wages and the perks of our politicians come into the public eye. When their overseas junkets and privileges and financial bonuses are revealed to be what they are, some Aussie wag will likely to be say, well, it's tough at the top, intending us, of course, to think the opposite, that being at the top is a breeze. Well, if only it were. If only it were a breeze. If only leadership didn't have the pitfalls and the problems and the pains that it brings with it. Just ask our Prime Minister whether or not you agree with her policies, whether or not you like her dress sense, whether you like her at all. You'd have to admit it is tough at the top. There's no tongue-in-cheek expression at all about that. Leadership is hard. Leadership is draining. Leadership is full of challenges. And that's not just the challenges for the leadership, which our text from Numbers 16 is really all about. Challenges for the leadership. The challenge upon Moses' leadership by one man in particular, who soon showed by his actions that he was not worthy of the leadership position that he aspired to, is told to us in our chapter today. Now, last week in our study of the book of Numbers, we learned how Israel was served notice by God, that for the next 40 years they would be wandering in the wilderness. 40 years to think over what they'd done. 40 years to learn their lesson. 40 years is a long period of time to be wandering in the desert, paying the price of unbelief. It was 40 years of wandering, of course, so that none of those who had acted in disobedience at Kadesh, none of those would be left alive when the time came to enter the promised land. It was 40 years to ensure that none of those men who failed and disobeyed, would be alive when the time finally came again for that promised land entry. Consider briefly, if you can, the tension that Moses and Aaron must have known at this point of time. It had not been their fault that the people of Israel had failed so badly at Kadesh. But we all know what happens when there's a crisis. And it happens in politics all the time, doesn't it? Those at the top, they get the blame. They cop the flak. They get the chop. Somebody has to be blamed, humanly speaking, and often those at the top are the ones that are blamed. We know that too. But this was not one of those times when those at the top should have been blamed. After copping much of the flak for just about everything in relation to this journey through the desert to the promised land, at least this escalation from within the people would forever prove that though Moses wasn't perfect, he was the man that God had called and set apart as leader of his people. Now, the leader of the rebellion that we're thinking about today is a man by the name of Korah, a Levite, who, as we will see, desired to step up higher than the position that he had. We learn quickly from verse 1 that Korah was a leader of the rebel band of men that included Dathan, Abiram, and On, all members of another tribe, as well as being the spokesman for another larger rebel group of 250 influential men who were leaders of the people. Their approach to Moses and Aaron was clearly not one made in peace. They didn't come flying the white flag of truce, but they came to Moses and Aaron with fingers pointing. Behind their desire, expressed to him in all sorts of holy language, and this seeming intent of goodness and goodwill towards Moses, was this unmistakable pointing of the finger. If you look in the text, you'll see it. You, you, you. That is, in their estimation, the trouble that had now fallen upon Israel was directly due to Moses and to Aaron, and nobody else. As we know from the rest of the text, the leadership challenge was short-lived. By the end of the day, 14,950 Israelites had died due to their participation in Korah's rebellion. The plague that struck the camp was the scene of the longest and the saddest of days in the wilderness for the people of Israel, far outweighing the previous bad day when 3,000 calf worshippers were put to death in Exodus 32. What do we make of Korah, the leader of this rebellion? What characteristics appear in a man like him? And what dangers did he fall for? How do the scriptures evaluate Korah's character? And what lessons do we learn? Well, first we can say that Korah fell for the danger of overestimating his own importance. Overestimating his own importance. Moses pointed out to Korah in verses 9 to 11 that as a Levite, he already had a special job from the Lord. The Levites, of course, were called to be near the Lord in the tabernacle, handling holy things as members of the tribe of Levi and priests in God's service. He had a special position of honour, but Korah was not satisfied with that position of honour. Korah's grandfather, Kohath, occupied an important place in the ministry of the Lord, for his family was one of three families appointed to serve in the sanctuary. The Kohathites had the highest honour for caring for the holiest things in the tabernacle. That job was assigned to them. Kohath and his descendants cared for the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altars. In other words, here was a family who already had a high position of honour in the service of the Lord. But this grandson in the family, he wanted more. Though he was more privileged than most, since he came from a favoured family, though he had already been charged with handling holiest things, here he was entertaining thoughts of grandeur and coveting the top job that God had already given to someone else. And while the less privileged could only look up to Korah's family and long for the opportunity to be keepers of the holy things, to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, and to be close to Moses and Aaron and work alongside them, sadly, Korah did not value that significance of what God had called him to do, which means that he treated his service as trivial. And he treated God's selection of Moses and Aaron as being flawed. The outcome of such a self-centered approach was, of course, for him an overall sense of bold ambition and jealousy, because he exaggerated his own importance and his own contribution and sought to challenge for more authority. He failed to see that such a desire was the beginning of his own downfall. Second, note with me that Korah fell for the danger of using position to influence others the wrong way. using position to influence others the wrong way. The author of the book of Numbers, which is no doubt Moses himself, leaves little doubt that Korah was the ringleader and the instigator behind this challenge for authority. We can glean that from the way that though Dathan and Abiram are mentioned in the unfolding of events, it's Korah who's always mentioned first. It's Korah whom Moses addresses. And the text records that the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his associates, who are not even named in the end. Now, I'm not suggesting that Dathan and Abiram were innocent, because they weren't. We see in verses 13 to 14 that they accused Moses of misusing his authority, of misrepresenting the facts, of mistreating the people. They are essentially calling Moses a liar, a tyrant, and a sadist. And they reopened old wounds, echoing the claims of the 10 spies that Moses had sent them into the promised land, and that would mean certain death for them. We also know that after they had what they had to say to Moses, that verse 14 records that Moses wanted to speak with them independently of Korah. So they could add, and they even refused to speak with Moses in response. So their own stubbornness, their own sinfulness is in the mix. No, they were not innocent men. But what I'm saying is this, that Korah's rebellion was even more serious because it wasn't just him that went down into the earth. It was him and his family. It was Dathan and Abiram and their families. It was the 250 men who sided with Korah. Later on, when Jude reflects upon this event in his New Testament letter, he speaks of Korah's rebellion, and not Korah, Dathan and Abiram's rebellion, but Korah's rebellion. The point is that there are those who motivate and influence others the wrong way, who do this to look after their own interests, who take advantage of people's trust and fear and ignorance. And because of this, Moses displayed understandable anger. Moses declared his innocence. And Moses demanded God's intervention. It seems also that Moses gave Abiram and Dathan, who are Reubenites, more leeway than Korah. But the two didn't show up to the meeting and they didn't shut their mouths. Moses had gone out of the way to meet them, mend fences and hear them out, but these two men didn't have the respect to see, to face or confront him. And so this made Moses very angry. The same Hebrew words for Moses being very angry in verse 15 are also used in the Old Testament in these examples. When Cain's offering was not accepted, he was very angry. When Jacob's sons knew of Dinah's tragedy in Genesis 34, they became angry. When King Saul heard the songs of the ladies appraising David and putting down Saul in 1 Samuel 18, he was also this angry. And when Nehemiah heard how his fellow Jews had been made slaves, chapter 5 of his book, and when Jonah heard that Nineveh had survived. That's how angry Moses was. It was a righteous anger, and it reflected in the holy wrath that was given to these rebels, which would be no more than what they deserved. Thirdly, we need to note that Korah fell for the danger of failing to humble himself before the Lord. He not only accused, defied, and humiliated Moses in public, But he also succeeded in shredding Moses' reputation to pieces, in pouring contempt on his leadership and raising serious doubts about the promises that God had made. And so, as we know from the text, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and families met with an untimely end. But we are not to think that this was unfair or without opportunity to repent. See, they dug their own grave when they refused to take back their words. They dug their own grave when they refused to confess their wrongdoing or correct the misinformation that they had been spreading. They dug their own grave when Korah believed, and that he could prove before the eyes of everyone and the Lord that he had as much right to serve as high priest as Aaron did. And the fact that the earth opened and swallowed them must have been a horrifying sight to see. But what is even more horrifying was the contempt in their hearts, their failure to repent of their sin, and their pride in the face of the Lord that brought themselves and their families to ruin. Worse than that, the judgment that God enacted because of their sin was not enough to turn the people's hearts back to him. It didn't have any effect. The Israelites didn't reach repentance. Their response after the earth had swallowed up Korah was to turn on Moses again. They immediately began to grumble against the leadership of Moses and Aaron and started again to blame them, even after this dramatic demonstration that it was the Lord who'd been defied and the Lord who had dealt with these rebels. Though these three men and their families died, and the 250 men with them, there were still these seeds of rebellion living in the hearts of many others who had no doubt been influenced by these wicked men. And even Moses called the people wicked in verse 26, not only because of what they did, but also because of what they began. They started grumbling against the Lord. And the sign of the charred censers being hammered onto the altars in verse 38 as a reminder, as a memorial to the death of these men, it all fell on blind eyes and deaf ears. See, spiritual lessons cannot be learned by people that aren't spiritual. They ignored the warnings from God, and they mimicked the accusation of Dathan and Abiram, who used the pronoun you four times, and their fingers were pointing at Moses again. Isn't it enough that you have brought us out of this land, up to this land, and it's not a land flowing with milk and honey? You want to lord it over us. You want to gouge out the eyes of these men. See what happens when pride is left unchecked? The same kind of charge culminated in their accusation of verse 41. You have killed the Lord's people. In all that had happened, with the earth swallowing the guilty, you've done it, Moses. You've done it. That was that. God, who had heard every word, let his wrath and anger flow upon the people. 15,000 of them died. The Lord's judgment was not as lenient, not as gracious, not as merciful the second time around. Nothing Moses could do could prevent the breakout of this plague. His intervention could not stop it because the offenders had been warned previously. And a second offence was worse than the first. Well, our text today is full of warnings, isn't it? The warnings about not going beyond the place that God has put us in. Warnings about the influence that we can have on others. Warnings about the dangers of pride. Warnings about disrupting the unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ. These are serious things. A warning about jealousy within the body of Christ. Warning about thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And although it must be admitted that the case before us is at the extreme end of the spectrum, yet that spirit of jealousy may still remain and can cause many a problem within any fellowship of believers. This gives rise for me to remind you that the Scripture speaks of an important principle, that ministry done in Jesus' name by those he has appointed is his gift to his people. And receiving this ministry with thanks by his people is one way of glorifying God. Receiving the ministry done in Jesus' name. It's mature, it's godly to submit ourselves to those who are over us in the Lord, because God's will clearly is that we submit ourselves of our own free will. And not just to do it, but to do it without grumbling. Because grumbling against one another is ultimately grumbling against the Lord. And he is the head of the church. But of course, there's a bigger warning here, isn't there? The biggest of all warnings. And the Scriptures are clear on the biggest of all warnings. Because the story of Korah just underlines the truth that Paul would write, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The fate of Korah and his friends proves the principle to be true, that the God we serve and love and proclaim is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God whose mercy is to be despised or his grace rejected. And that means Korah's final judgment is just a picture of another judgment that none of us dare ignore. Not me, not you. For as it says in the letter to the Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you sent one to be our Saviour, who is going to save us and does save us from the wrath, the anger against our sin that is due to us. We thank you that he stands between us and you, just as Moses stood between the people and yourself and pleaded with them. There is no reason to think that you will not listen to his plea on our behalf, because we have such a one, as Hebrews reminds us, who has gone through the heavens, who saves completely and fully those whose trust and hope is in him. Guard us, Lord, we pray, as we've thought about the danger of rebellion and jealousy and pride. We would not sit in judgment upon your word, but let it sit in judgment upon us. Examine our hearts, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Wash and cleanse us, we pray. And turn your face upon us in kindness, we ask. And forgive us when we offend you, when we speak ill of one another. Grant your mercy, we pray, which we do not deserve, but which you freely give. We ask and pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.